So I extended my hand, and I said, "My name is John." He grabbed my hand and shook it, and he said, "My name's Usama." And then he chuckled, and he said, "But not that Usama. It's okay." And we laughed, and the ice was broken. This was at the Water for Ishmael annual fundraising dinner that Lauren and the kids and I went to this past spring. And we sat with Usama and his wife and his, I think, three kids, and we shared an amazing meal, and we listened to their stories. We heard how Usama had, when our military went into Iraq, had worked with our military to translate for many years, for about 5 years. And even so, with all of the help that he had given us, it took him, once he applied to come to this country, it took him 6 years to be vetted and screened and finally given permission to come here and live in this country. I talked with his kids about what they wanted to be when they grew up, and we talked about their transition to life in the United States. And we had a really fantastic meal. And while we went in some ways to support Water for Ishmael, which we've talked about here is a ministry in Toledo that serves and supports refugees, immigrants, and international students in Toledo, we went more to do what we did, to share a meal with people who had different experiences and stories and to listen to them and to see the world through their eyes. And that was a step for me because, as you all know, I support the welcoming of refugees and desire diversity within the people of God and things like that, but the reality is I haven't always been great at practicing that in my life. Since I grew up in a Bay Village, a pretty wealthy suburb on the west side of Cleveland, through college, through seminary, and even now, I tend to be surrounded by people who pretty much look like me and talk like me, have similar life experiences to mine. And I don't think that's just me. It is easier and easier for us in our society to be surrounded by people like us. And this is what Bill Bishop calls the big sort. He wrote a book called The Big Sort, and in this book he documents with statistics and demographic information since really the mid-70s. How in American society, because of increased prosperity and wealth, we have been able to segregate ourselves into places. We live around people who, again, look like us, have similar experiences to us, share our values and our interests and our hobbies even. And he says America has become more and more segregated and divided as a country. And he says the church is a part of that. As we look for places that reinforce our beliefs and our values and our interests, he says the like-minded neighborhood supported the like-minded church, and both confirmed the image and beliefs of the tribe that lived and worshiped there. In other words, we surround ourselves with people who won't challenge our experience, our ideas, and our ways of life. It gets even worse, I think, with technology in some ways, because we have the options to consume news articles, to watch programs, to listen to sermons that simply reinforce our beliefs and experiences. We surround ourselves with people and ideas that agree with us, and then we lob grenades at those who don't. And if anyone challenges us, we just go to a new church, or flip the channel, or accuse those of bias or heresy or wherever we are, whatever words we use, and run back to our own fortresses, to people with whom we're comfortable. And thus, our politics have become a battle of ideologies. Who's right, who's wrong, who's on the right side, and who's on the wrong side? Who has it all figured out, and who is totally wrong about everything? And so as we look at Jesus' politics this fall, today we note that the way Jesus engages the polis is a direct confrontation of this battle of ideologies that we have. Jesus' politics began at the table. Jesus' politics began at the table. And what we see as we look at Luke 5 and Luke 6 is two things. And the first of those is that Jesus' politics reflected were reflected. Let me get this right. Jesus' politics were reflected in his relationships. Okay? Did you notice that as we read? So last week we talked about Jesus' kind of political philosophy, his vision for politics, this Jubilee vision, where he wants everyone, whether, you know, the winners or the losers in society, to bring them to the same level, to give them new starts, to increase equality and equity in a society, to lift up the oppressed and the marginalized. And we see that's reflected in who he relates with, and specifically who he eats with. Because the table was kind of the pinnacle of who your friends were, who you affirmed, who you valued. It was a picture of intimacy. And so while we see Jesus eating at the table with Pharisees and the people with privilege, power, and prosperity, sometimes, in fact, in Luke 7, we're going to see Jesus at a Pharisee's house named Simon. But more often, and more habitually even, Jesus is at the table with those who are on the margins of the society. And so we see in Luke 5, it says he called a tax collector named Levi. And of course, the tax collectors would have been the outcasts and the sinners of Jewish society. They were collaborators with the Roman Empire. They were, you know, for all intents and purposes, not Jews, as far as most of the Jews were concerned. And it says, Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. And then the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples. And this is probably afterwards, because the Pharisees wouldn't have gone near to that table with the other tax collectors and sinners. So after Jesus and his disciples have finished the meal, they're leaving, and then the Pharisees say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And what I think is interesting about that question is that it's not in the past tense. They're not saying, "Why did you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" as if this were like a one-time thing. Why do you, habitually, continually, why do we always find you eating with the worst in our society? And so, like the Jubilee, Jesus, at his table, brings together the winners and the losers. And like the Jubilee, the losers love that idea. And the winners can't stand it. They can't stand being at a table with the losers, those who don't have the prosperity and the privilege and the power. And so Jesus, we see, doesn't just teach this political philosophy of the Jubilee, he lives it. And he lives it at the table, in the relationships that he cultivates. And when he's asked to explain his actions, why do you do this? He goes back to that purpose, that very clear purpose that we looked at last week. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I'm going to be with the sinners. I'm going to be with the vulnerable and the marginalized. And so Jesus' table activities are political activities. This is a political action. It's not a vote. Jesus didn't have a vote. It's not an endorsement of a candidate or anything like that. But his eating at tables with, and the people he chooses to eat at tables with, is a political action. And we have to have our imaginations opened up to how we participate in the polis and in politics. Because the empire has trained us to basically give us a choice. You can either have this or this. To see politics as who we vote for, what policies we support. But we need to see that there are other ways of shaking up the polis and of shaping the polis with the vision of Jesus. For Jesus, his vision for the polis is reflected at his table and how he practices table fellowship. So Jesus' politics are reflected in his relationships. Second thing we see is that Jesus's relationships disrupt others' politics. Look at all of the ways we see Jesus being criticized in this passage. We see again in what we just looked at in chapter 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So Jesus is criticized for those whom he eats with. right? And that word grumbling, it says they were grumbling or complaining to his disciples. In Luke, that word is reserved. It's always about the way Jesus treats outsiders. The way Jesus treats outsiders causes other people to grumble and complain against him. So he's criticized for whom he eats with. Then he's criticized for what he eats. So then they said to him, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink. They added that drink in there, right? So those of you who are at the Black Cloister on Friday, good disciples of Jesus there. Don't take that too far. Anyway, so he's criticized for what he eats. All right. Then he's criticized for when he eats. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. So they're just kind of grabbing a snack. They're hungry. They grab a snack and eat it. And, of course, some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You can't do that. On the Sabbath, at least. So with whom he eats, what he eats, when he eats. And then really all of these criticisms come to a head when Jesus is criticized for when he heals. And I just want to look at this story for just a second in 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether Jesus would cure on the Sabbath so that they might find an accusation against him. So again, Jesus is calling out the vulnerable. And they know Jesus is going to be drawn to this guy with the withered hand. And that withered hand would have kept him from prosperity. It would have impacted how he worked and how he earned and that type of thing. It also probably would have earned him some criticism from the Pharisees. You know, why is your hand withered? What did you do to deserve that? Right? And that's kind of what they believe. A lot of them believed at that time. If something was wrong with you, it must have been your sin or the sin of your parents or the sin of your family, whatever. But there's some reason for that. You deserved it. And Jesus says, come and stand here. And it says, even though he knew what they were thinking. Now, I want you to get how twisted this is. You have a guy standing there whose hand is withered. It means he can't work, right? He's an outcast. He's vulnerable in this society. And these guys are looking at him, not hoping that he can be healed, but hoping that they can get some dirt on Jesus. Think about how twisted that is. They want him to do this healing act almost, not for the well-being of this man, but for their ability to oppose him, their ability to have dirt on him. And of course, the man stretches out his hand and Jesus does heal him. And it says, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You see, the Pharisees had developed a kind of politics of behavior modification. And this isn't true of everyone, all the Jews in Jesus' time or all the Pharisees, but there was kind of this belief that if every Jew in the world on one day, every child of Israel on one day would obey the Torah, the Messiah would come. And some believe that if everyone on a particular Sabbath kept the Sabbath, the Messiah would come. And so that shaped the politics that we see here. It becomes a politics of trying to make sure no one does the wrong thing, no one breaks the rules, so that we can be restored as a nation. And this is really a miserable way of doing politics, right? It's kind of, to me, like kind of taking your kids to the park with your primary goal being that they don't get dirty. Any of you ever done that? You know, we're on a walk sometimes and the kids are like, we want to go to the park. And it's like, well, we got to go here pretty soon. We need you to be nice and clean, but okay, 10 minutes at the park. That 10 minutes at the park is miserable. Right? You're going around, you get to the park, and you're like, oh no. It rained. It's a little muddy. The slides are dirty. There's spider webs over here. You know, there's the wood chips that, you know, they get in everywhere, right? And so you spend your whole time at the park trying to keep your kids out of all of the things that they want to do. No one's having fun at that point. And that's kind of what this politics is all about. Just trying to make sure everyone keeps all the right rules and checks all the right boxes. And it's pretty miserable for everyone. We can see that in how the Pharisees feel in all of these texts, grumbling, infuriated, looking for vengeance and to punish and to demean, right? And that's what so much of our politics have become too. It's all about what's right, who's right, and making sure everyone behaves according to what we think they should do. And really, each side has its checklist that you have to check all the boxes in, right? This is how, if you're a conservative, this is how you have to feel about abortion and the military and regulation of corporations and healthcare. And if you're a Democrat or a progressive liberal, whatever title you like, this is how you have to feel about abortion and the military and regulation of corporations and healthcare and so on. And immigration. I mean, you have your language, you have your policy, you have your candidates that you're supposed to use. And if you stray on one of those, if you don't check one of those boxes and say, well, I do agree with this on abortion, but I don't understand what that has to do with my views on immigration or health care, and you stray one little bit, it's not just that you disagree, you're a traitor. You've been brainwashed by this or that side of the media. Right? And we have our own antipathies, depending on which side we're on. We know, whichever side we're on, who we're supposed to hate. And no matter what they say, heaven forbid we would agree with them. No matter what they do, heaven forbid they would gain our respect in some way. Because they are on the other side. And so we have to oppose, we have to disagree, we have to reject them. We have to condemn the other and justify ourselves. We see that every day, it seems like. Condemn the other, justify yourself. And I think in this kind of politics, there are those fleeting pleasures when people agree with us and when we get our way. But ultimately, it's a miserable way of doing politics, trying to keep everyone on our side clean and in line, while at the same time maligning and dehumanizing the opponent. And so we need to hear this morning that Jesus' politics begin at the table, which requires us to ask the question, personally, who sits at your table? Who do you share meals with? Or maybe even better yet, who's invited to your table? Because Jesus didn't just happen to hang out with tax collectors and sinners and the poor and the oppressed. Jesus went out of his way to make sure he shared a table with these people. So who sits at your table? Who's invited? Who sits at the American table? Who's allowed to sit at our table as a nation? Who's allowed to sit at the table of government and discuss ideas and seek to legislate and shape our society? You see, we live in a democracy, which is great. But a democracy is built on dialogue and not ideological purity. And so much of our politics are about ideological purity. It's not really that each party has it all, one party has it all figured out and the other party has it all wrong. It's about the fact that different parties and different groups and different movements give voice to different values that need to be part of the conversation. Which is why the table is so important. Because the table is about dialogue more than debate. It's about being creative more than being combative. It's about appreciating the values and the dreams and the visions of others rather than disregarding and rejecting them. The church's politics need to be about reversing the big sort. And yet, as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said 50 years ago and is just or more true today, he said 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is one of the most segregated hours in Christian America, if not the most. So we have to ask, as a church, who sits at our table? As a church, who sits at our table? What I'm afraid we find is that our politics have been shaped more by the empire's ideologies than they have been shaped by Jesus' kingdom vision, his Jubilee vision. And rather than trying to fit Jesus' political vision into our old partisan or American wineskins, we need a new approach to politics that begin at the table. We need to get out of the ideological grenade lobbing and build the polis, our vision for the polis, by our practice of eating and sharing stories and listening to one another. Because, sisters and brothers, it's not enough to say all lives matter. You've got to prove it. It's not enough to say God loves everybody. You've got to show it. It's not enough to say I'm a Christian. You've got to live it. And our faith is proven and shown and lived at the table. More importantly, by who else is at the table with us. Because the table is where we eat and recognize our common humanity, recognize the image of God in one another. It's where we listen and tell stories and see new perspectives and share our deepest values and convictions and dreams for our world. It's where our politics need to begin. So I want to encourage you this week to think about who you can invite to your table, or who you can share a table with. It doesn't have to be your table. It could be a neutral table. Who can you share a table with? And if you look at your 3G plan, there's some ideas there. There's some instructions there for how you might go about doing that. And when you're at that table, talk politics. Not just who you're going to vote for, but about your deepest convictions after you've listened to their deepest convictions. About your values for society after you've listened to their values for society. About your experiences of the world after you've listened to their experiences of the world. Because if we're going to say that Jesus is the author of our politics, we have to prove it. We have to show it. We have to live it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who sat with the tax collectors and the sinners and the outcasts and the vulnerable, help us to open our tables and open our hearts to listen and to walk in other shoes and to have our politics be shaped by you and by the people you came to save. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.